We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Our scripture reading is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing a sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were here with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David, 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep." So we have here something that's not just David wanting to get some free stuff, but he has been laboring for this man. He's been protecting them, and some of the workers of Nabal have noticed that. "Now, therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me, see I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under a cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, so that's a bit of a rash thing that he was saying there. You recognize that. He was a little overboard on that because not everybody was guilty of the sin of this foolish man, Nabal, who lived in accordance with his name, by the way, foolish. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal." And now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, that's Yahweh, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord, that is when Yahweh has done for my Lord, that is you, David, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. So she's basically saying, hey, don't have a regret about what you're about to do here. Change course. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal in his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Just stating the facts there, folks, not saying either way that it was right or wrong. It just is what it was. My wife just sang about walking by faith and not by sight. And as you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5 this morning, as I am as well, I hope you will, so you can follow right along with us. I just want to make mention as we introduce our message this morning that the problem with walking by sight is that you can't see all the relevant factors. You must walk by faith in order to see all of the relevant factors that you need to process in order to live. You can't by sight because your sight is limited. Now just think of the simplest little task that we have to do where we can't get an angle on what we need to see. That's nothing compared to the things that we need to look at in the bigger picture of life. And then we're not only physically limited, but we're also spiritually limited by the things, how we process the things that we do see. So walking by sight is insufficient. You must walk by faith in order to please the Lord. Without faith, in fact, it's impossible to please Him. We have to believe that He exists, and He rewards those who faithfully follow Him, that believe in Him and live for Him and trust in Christ. But we must walk by faith. And God has given us plenty of warrant to do that. A sound warrant to thoroughly believe in all that is presently unseen. God and His Word have done this, and such faith keeps the Apostle Paul and can keep us serving the Lord despite the great difficulties that he talked about in chapter 4 about the treasure, remember, in earthen vessels that's they're hard-pressed and persecuted and caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus and all of that. He is able to continue because he walks by faith. Unseen though the power of God may be in the work of in the life of a believer, its effects are easily observed in a way, aren't they? Think about it. The Lord Jesus said it this way, the wind blows where it wants to go, and you can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you can see the effects of the work of God's Spirit in the life of a person, can't you? I hope you can, and I hope you can see it in your own life, first of all. His effects are easily observed. That faith that we're talking about keeps us speaking despite opposition because we have the same spirit of faith, chapter 4, verse 13. We don't quiet up, we don't shut up, shut our mouths because other people tell us to be silent. We keep on preaching, keep on sharing because we believe in the same spirit of the Old Testament author in the 116th Psalm that God raised up Jesus from the dead and he's going to raise us up as well. Okay? We believe that though the degradation of our bodies goes on, the afflictions of life happen, the depressing things we observe around us, we keep on that faith, trusting in the Lord. The faith that we're talking about causes us to anticipate a future heavenly body. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 talks about that. The faith also causes us to see, however far off it might seem right now, that we're going to have a new body and that we're going to be present with the Lord at home with Jesus, as he says, and absent from the body. And that same faith drives us to want to please him in all that we do, because not only is he going to raise us and we're going to be with him, but also he's going to be our judge. It causes us, this faith does, to want to be in our resurrection bodies, but it also makes our life goal to be pleasing to him. That's all that we've talked about in the last few weeks in chapters 4 and 5 as we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I was asked a question after last week's message, and I thought I'd process it. I think the questioner may be in here today, about the nature of the rewards granted at the judgment seat of Christ. So let's go to 5:9, 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our aim, therefore, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, we emphasized last week that all of us would appear before the judgment seat of Christ if we're believers in him. We will give an account, according to Romans 14, and this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What are these rewards, or what is the result of this? We call these rewards, the result of this judgment. Rewards are not equal to salvation, first of all. Not equal to salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Some people are saved at the very last moments of their life, like the thief on the cross. They have no time to store up treasure in heaven, no time for good works, no time to do anything that would be rewardable. They will have very few, if any, rewards, but they will enjoy eternal life with God in Christ forever and ever. Others of us are alive for a very long time after we come to faith in Christ. And guess what that gives us an opportunity to do? Lay up for yourselves, you know the verse, treasures in heaven, where, you know, moth doesn't corrupt, rust doesn't corrupt, thieves don't break in and steal, and so on. And so we have a lot of opportunity to accrue some good works in God's vineyard. And we work through the midst of the heat of the day. Remember that parable where you had the vineyard workers, some worked all day, some worked just the last hour or two, and they all got the same wage? That's how it is for us. Both alike, the thief on the cross and the longest serving minister of the gospel will experience heaven's joys equally. Then what is the difference between these two types of people? Well, that comes in at the judgment here, seat of Christ, for rewards. The rewards consist of various privileges, like the joy of the Lord. Matthew 25 tells us, enter into the joy of your Lord. These rewards consist of positions of authority. I think that when Jesus said, be thou over 5 cities or 10 cities or whatever, that there's something really about that that is applicable to us, because the text of Scripture tells us that in 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with him. Revelation 26 talks about the saints reigning with Christ. We'll have a place of judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, don't you know we're going to judge angels? There's a bit of a reward in that position. And finally, I've listed here in my notes the reward of praise from God, like, well done, faithful servant, Matthew 25 and Luke 19. Good works done in obedience to God by faith in love will be rewarded. Pre-salvation sins are not an issue at this judgment that we're talking about here. Post-salvation sins are not an issue at the judgment that we're talking about here. But what is at issue at the judgment seat of Christ is how you used your life after you were saved. Did you run well? Did you waste your life? Did you serve Christ or did you serve yourself? Did you love others or did you love yourself? This makes life worth living. It makes life a life of service very valuable, meaningful, necessary. It makes it so that we don't say, well, I've got the ticket to heaven. I've got justification. I'm just on cruise control now. I don't care whatever else happens, whatever else I do. I can do whatever. God will forgive me. I've got license to sin, blah, blah, blah. This keeps us from having that attitude at all. Are you with me on that? Okay, it does. It does. We are going to face Him as judge. And ironically, although we have focused very much on making sure that people know we're not saved by works, we are judged in part by our works, aren't we? Not for salvation, but for rewards. Now, the person who's not a believer in Christ, they will be judged exclusively by their works. Revelation 20, 11 to 15 says, and they will be found lacking. Keep that in mind. You know it now. No excuse later to say you didn't hear that. Your ears have heard it today. You will be judged by what you have done at the great white throne judgment, and it will not be enough to merit heaven, because no works will merit heaven. Our works, even we think are righteous, are just filthy, dirty. If they're not done in Christ, not done in faith, not done out of love and obedience to God, they do not count as any good work at all. And so that's an answer to the question about the nature of the rewards that are for believers, drawn from a number of other texts of Scripture, because obviously Paul doesn't deal with it in detail here. I start then our new material today with a caution about how we read the Bible. And actually, Brother James kind of dipped his toe into this a little bit today in this message this morning, but I want to kind of put both feet right in, okay, to this idea. It's easy to read over difficult-to-grasp verses and say, well, I don't know what that means, but on to the next, and focus on ones easier to understand. And that, I think we'll find here in chapter 5, 11 to 15 today, that particularly the middle three verses or the middle section of this passage is going to offer us some difficulty. And if we kind of skip over that and we get kind of myopic on the parts that we can understand more easily, we will miss something of the whole context. We'll draw what we understand out of context and not understand the text fully. And so I'm trying to, in my study, be careful about this, but I will admit it's not easy to try to come up with first of all, the paragraph to teach this morning and a summary of what it means, an accurate summary, not just some thought that I pull out of there that I like. For instance, if you look at chapter 5, 14 and 15, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all." And so people get hyper-focused on that, and they're like, okay, I want to really understand that. I kind of get that. It's actually a second error, a second trap that we can fall into, is that we get focused on those two verses, and we say, well, what does this word all mean after all? You know, who is the all? Is it all people without distinction, without exception? Is it 100% of humans? Is it 100% of those who are saved or whatever? We get hyper-focused on that, and that's not the point of this passage. As important as that topic might be to some people, that is not the point of this passage of Scripture. Okay, that's a sub-point. So we don't want to make a sub-point the main point. We want to get to the main point here this morning. I say none of this to cause you to despair about your Bible reading and study, as if, you know, if you're not a specialist, good luck, you can't do it. I'm not saying that. I say it as a caution and as an encouragement to do the hard work of thinking about what you're reading. As I've said often, many times the greatest profit comes from the verses that you initially read and find very difficult. But when you stop and dig in, you find, wow, there's a lot more here than I would have seen if I had just read over and said, wow, that's hard, go on to the next thing. So let's see what profit this portion of Scripture offers us as I read chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 11. After the judgment seat of Christ, verse, Paul says this, knowing therefore the terror, I prefer the fear of the Lord here, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust also are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. There are the difficult verses there. Not exactly what does he mean here about being well known in your conscience and being beside ourselves and all of that. We'll come to that. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that, here's the purpose, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so the summary of the message today, I'll say a couple times, is because Paul faces judgment, verses 9 and 10, he fears the Lord, verse 11, and Christ's love compels him to live for the Lord by persuading others to be saved. That's what I've summarized the message as today. And those middle verses, as difficult as they are, actually fit into that, and you'll see how in our second main point. But the first one is this, that the fear of God urges us to persuade people. Okay? The fear of God urges me to persuade you, and to persuade you not only of the gospel, but to persuade you to share the gospel with other people. Are you with me on that? You know, we have people who are in dire need right now of the gospel of Christ. Some we prayed for this morning who are on the edge of life and death, and they likely will be tipping over the edge of life into death. Sadly, the need is urgent, my friends. Have you wept over the souls of people lately? Or do you just not care because work is too busy and hobbies are too interesting and money is too tight and none of that's going to matter? Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. This is a Greek word that is phobos or phobos, actually, the short O sound, but either way you say it. I don't think terror is the best translation. What Paul is talking about here is not an intimidating or horror kind of terror. It's a deep reverence and respect for God. Now, don't get me wrong. Standing before the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a picnic. You with me? It's not going to be, you know, just so nice in a way that's like, oh, nothing to worry about, you know, nothing to see here, it's all fine. But terror doesn't fit the description because of our love for God and His love for us. Don't you remember that 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear? So we can't say that we have an abject terror of God. We'll call it reverential fear. There is an element of fear. The problem with saying what I just said, though, is it can cause people to relax a little too much and take a no-care or low-care attitude about what God is all about. It remains true, nonetheless, despite what I just said, it remains true that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. We live like the church in Acts chapter 9 in the fear of the Lord. And after all, you might remember from the Proverbs or Psalm 111, a little more obscure portion, Psalm 111:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's hear the sum of the whole matter. Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes 12, fear the Lord and keep His commandments. Luke 23:40 also talks about this. And the message of the angel in Revelation 14:7, flying through the midst of heaven, saying, fear God and give glory to Him. Let's see what the Luke verse has. I didn't memorize it here for you, so I'll look it up. Oh yeah, that's right. The criminals on the cross, one of them blaspheming Him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked Him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? Here He's railing against the man on the middle cross, and He Himself is facing imminent death. Doesn't He fear God? I mean, when you think about it, the fact that somebody is on the edge of life and death, do you not fear God enough to tell them that they can be saved from eternity apart from Him? Do you fear God? The problem today is not though about our definition of the fear of the Lord. We've said it's not this abject terror, but it is real. We can understand that. But the problem is, today, there is little that even approximates the fear of God out there, and sometimes in our own lives. If people realize that they face God's judgment, they would fear God and they would not be doing all the sinful things that they do. Would you live in pride and arrogance if you understood the fear of the Lord? Or would you be humble? Would you hate one another? Hate one another. Made in the image of God. Instead, you would care for others, I trust. If you had the fear of the Lord, you would not abort, you would not euthanize, you would not adulterate, you would not be a liar, a murderer, an idolater. Instead, you would fear God and keep His commandments. Our world would be an infinitely better place. So we wait for heaven, where everyone will fear God. Now, we talked about Paul facing judgment and all of that, but I think it applies directly to us because we too face judgment. We should fear the Lord. And we'll see further that His love should compel us to live for Him by persuading others to be Christian in their worldview and in their beliefs. Now, what did Paul persuade people about? He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I read one commentator who suggested that Paul was really talking about persuading these people about his own legitimacy as an apostle. And I understand why that person said that, because if you don't have a respect of the people about who you are, then they're not necessarily going to listen to what you have to say, right? You want to say the things of the Lord and have people receive them. You want to be a person of integrity, a person who's not a cheat, a hypocrite, a liar, you know, a thief, whatever. So I understand that, but I think it's too man-focused in the big picture here. It's true that Paul wanted them to see that he was a servant of Christ so that they would understand him to be bringing the gospel of Christ and the word of God. But Paul was really persuading people about their need to be reconciled to the Lord. Like down in verse number 20. We're pleading, imploring you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what his imploring is all about. To persuade them of their need to be reconciled and the way of reconciliation too, the way of Christ for that reconciliation. How did he go about that? Well, personal evangelism for sure. Church planting, for sure. We see that throughout the book of Acts, don't we? And how should we pursue this kind of goal of persuading others? Well, personal evangelism as well, as awkward as that is sometimes. Working in your local church, helping to start new churches, teaching a Sunday school class for the kids. Just on that for a moment, thank you for all of those of you that have done that here in this church and in the past. Think about the privilege you have. I know most of our kids come from, you know, Christian homes, but you have a privilege, and it may be your word, your teaching, your voice, your trusted position that is used by God to bring a child to come to know Jesus for the very first and true time. That's a great privilege. You have that privilege with an eternal soul to persuade them to be reconciled to God and the way of reconciliation in Christ. You know, the gospel's simple, but you got to teach it. People have to know it in order to be saved. So thank you for doing that. Talk to people about the Lord. Talk to the Lord about people in prayer. No work, no hobby, no pastime is more important than this. To persuade people because we know the fear of God. Now the middle section of text, where I said the difficulty lies in trying to understand this, I think it says something like this. Serving the Lord this way, like we've talked about, may seem weird to other people. I think what Paul is saying is that because he's so focused on the gospel and so committed and convinced of it, he seems strange to the Corinthians and other observers. You remember maybe in Acts chapter 26 when Paul is on trial for, I think, the second time, maybe third time, that Festus, the governor, cries out in the middle of the hearing, "Paul, your much learning has made you mad. You're insane. What are you talking about?" They thought he was nuts. But God knew his heart. Paul knew that he wasn't crazy. He'd seen Christ on the road to Damascus, been taught by him in Arabia for several years, had lived with him, walked with him, heard revelation from him. He knew him. So Paul says, "We are well known to God. God knows our hearts, and I trust also are well known in your consciences." What Paul was hoping was that they would grasp what he was all about. Notice what it says, that we are well known in your consciences. Pause and think about that for a moment. Have you had a friend that you know is on your side when the going gets tough? Have you that friend that even if they have to give you a little rebuke, you know they're for you and not against you? Because you know their heart, you know them so well. I'd like to be a person like that to you and you to me. It's not about statistics. It's not about 5-star reviews. It's not about the number of wins and losses or third down conversion rate or anything like that. It's not numeric. It's conscience-based. It's you know the person. You know their heart because you've been with them. You've talked to them. You know what they think. You know their desires. And even if they mess up, you don't throw them out. Even if they're, you know they're serious about the Lord and really believe despite the struggles that that person has in their life. It's easy for somebody else to look at a life and say, "Well, you know, that's not too great. I can do better than that." And then for another person that's close to that person that you're looking at to say, "Wait a minute, it's just not like that. That person that you're talking about, I know them. We're knit together in my conscience, and I know that they're real. I know that they're genuine. I know that they have my best interests at heart, or they really are walking with the Lord, even though they're struggling." You know, we're not saying that the walk with Christ is easy, or that you're going to be perfect at it after any length of time. But Paul wanted them to know in their consciences about him. Some of the Corinthians' misunderstanding of Paul arises from his hope in the Lord, his fear of the Lord, his laser focus on serving the Lord, and this makes him different. They might take his confidence as self-commendatory. Look at this guy. How can he speak so boldly? How can he be so self-assured? He thinks he knows everything. That's just arrogant. Have you heard that before? I've heard that before. Where certainty is confused for arrogance. I'm certain about the way of the Lord. And I can tell people with that certainty, "Well, what do you know? Everybody else says something different." Well, I don't care what everybody else says. I care what God says. You have an authority? You have an authority that's worth listening to? I have one. God and His Word. And I know what it says because I studied it a little while. You know, you preach the gospel with urgency and somebody can mistake it as anger or arrogance or whatever. How can you know all that? Where did this man get all this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where does this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. Jesus, who never did a wrong thing, never said a wrong thing, never had a bad attitude, never harmed anybody, and they're offended at him. He didn't do anything wrong. They misinterpreted their sight of him and were totally off base. So Paul was not commending himself. He's just simply saying, look, I know the fear of the Lord. So that's compelling me to live in a certain way. May you commend me instead of me having to commend myself. And in fact, commending me instead of those who boast in appearance and not in heart. They were apparently experienced with people who had come, you know, they had the rhetoric, they had the statistics, but they did not have the heart on the inside, and they knew that. They were not the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the friend that you can count on. And then Paul says, as he continues, this idea of, you know, people looking at us and thinking we're kind of strange or weird. Verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. You know, Corinthians, if you look at me and you say, this guy's a little weird, just count me as being odd for God. I'm just a little weird for the Lord. I'm just different. Not, you know, he's not he's the religious nut in the sense that he's, you know, going off and blowing things up or whatever, but he's really dedicated to his calling, and he does not live like other people live. Remember, like John the Baptist? Poor John the Baptist, you know. Strange clothing, strange diet. Everybody thinks he's kind of weird. Paul was deeply moved by his devotion to the Lord. And then on the other hand, if he says, if we're of sound mind, it's for you. Whatever you guys think of us, you think we're nuts, you think we're of sound mind, we're really serving the Lord and we're doing this for you. We're doing this for your benefit. You know, he was moved by the devotion to God because he took all this abuse, stoning and lashes and shipwrecks and imprisonment for the Lord, but he kept on doing it. And so, because we face judgment and thus fear the Lord, we should love Him, and His love for us should compel us to live for Him, even if people think it's weird, even if people think it's strange. That kind of strange, let me just kind of persuade you about that for a minute, that kind of weirdness where you don't fit into the ways of the world will only seem weird for a little while. I suspect that people thought Noah was off his rocker. What are you doing, Noah? Answers in Genesis does a good job of portraying that in their little movie that they show at the, what is it, the second or third deck of the ark there. You can go at the one end and watch the little movie about Noah. But after the rains came, the people didn't think he was weird any longer, did they? You're a Christian now. People think you're strange. They won't think you're so strange in a few years when you're in heaven. There are many modern illustrations of people who were the subject of making change, but people thought they were strange. They mocked them. Here's an example. A man named Alfred Wegener proposed that the continents move. This was 1912, I believe. It was thought ridiculous. How can continents move? Until the 1960s, when a theory called continental drift and plate tectonics became recognized. Nobody was laughing at Mr. Wegener then. Galileo believed our solar system was not geocentric, but heliocentric. He was condemned by the Catholic Church to imprisonment and then in house arrest until his death in 1642. Later, scientific discoveries vindicated him, and the church, the Catholic Church, finally, 359 years later in 1992, admitted that it was wrong and that Galileo was correct. As a final example, consider a man named Ignaz Semmelweis. He faced a problem at the Vienna General Hospital in 1847 because maternal mortality had risen from a historical rate of about 1% to 7.5% due to childbed fever, it was called. It's a streptococcus infection, we now know. That happened because medical students and OB docs were assigned to do, as well as their OB duties, they were assigned to do autopsies. Midwives were not assigned those duties and had a much lower rate of maternal death. So Mr. Semmelweis instituted one change that reduced mortality dramatically. Despite the improvement, he was ignored or even ridiculed. The change? Hand washing. He used a chlorinated lime solution, which at that time they believed removed the odor of the autopsy of death. Not knowing yet the germ theory of disease from 20-plus years later, that the chlorine was killing the germs and the hand-washing was removing them so they didn't transfer them to the mothers. And mother maternal mortality dropped precipitously back to what it should have been. It may seem weird to others that you give a significant portion of your income to the Lord's work, or that you attend weekly religious services, or that you read your Bible, an ancient book, or that you pray to an invisible deity, or you try to persuade them to believe in Jesus. But in 50 or 100 years, it won't seem so weird, will it? You'll be vindicated. To us who follow Christ, it does not seem so strange already because we enjoy walking with God and having the benefit of forgiveness of sins and experiencing His warm love for our souls. It's a wonderful thing. So keep on serving, even if people think you're a little strange. And then finally, thirdly, on page 6 of my notes, Christ's love compels us to live for Him. Serving God and serving others was Paul's life because of the love that Christ had showed to him. I think that this passage, when it says, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us, I think it's pretty clear that Paul is referring to Christ's love for us, which then creates our love for Him. Remember, He loved us first, and then we loved Him, 1 John 4:19, I think it is. So we love Him because He first loved us, and it seems a better fit here because Paul's careful consideration is based on the fact that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. So therefore, we ought to live for Him. What drove Paul's life was this carefully considered judgment. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this way. That's a verb, krino, in Greek, but what it means is something like this. Paul sat down and thought about it for a minute. And he thought about it for another minute. And he said, you know what? If Christ died for me, if He loved me, what do I think that means for me that I should do? Well, he says, we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. That, here it is, those who live should no longer live for themselves. If Jesus came and He lived to serve others, He died for others. He did not come to be served, remember that, but to what? To serve, in a theme verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, I think it is. He gave Himself for others. If Christ lived that way and He loved me that way, then that means that I ought to live like Him. That's the best way to live, isn't it? Should be. If Jesus did it, it's pretty good. Good enough for Him, right? We say it's good enough for Him, it's good enough for me. He was convinced first that Christ died for everybody. He died for all. Now, we can discuss another time the extent of the atonement here, who it is exactly that Christ died for, the all who died and those who live and all of that. But I don't want us to miss the salient point this morning, and we don't have time to go through a whole theology of the atonement anyway. And so we press on to get to that point, which we've already touched on. Secondly, he's convinced that Christ's death results in Christians dying in connection with their old lives and becoming what they were not before, forgiven children of God, sons of light, children of righteousness. That's what you are if you're a Christian person. You are not what you were before. Third, he died for all with this explicit purpose, that you and I should not live anymore for ourselves, but for Jesus who died and rose again. That's what the text says. And we walk by faith, don't we? We believe what God's Word says. He lived, he gave himself for us so that we would not live for ourselves. So a good thing to ask yourself is, am I doing this for myself only? Am I living for myself right now? Am I wanting what I want right now? Am I wanting to control because I want what I want? Am I buying this just for me? Am I whatever? Or am I doing this because I want to serve the Lord better somehow with it, because of it? Think of the purpose of Christ's death, my friends. He died to cause us to live for righteousness, to give us everlasting life, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to Him. He died to save us from judgment. He died to make us righteous before the Lord. I mean, not just to make us behave righteously, but to constitute us as righteous. That's justification. He died to release us from the fear and bondage of death. He died to redeem us from lawless deeds, to take away our sins, to redeem for himself a peculiar people zealous for good works, to forgive our sins, and to put away our sin from us. Thus is why he died. So he calls us to live accordingly. So we conclude where we began. We should fear the Lord, and his love for us should compel us to live for him by persuading others to be saved. Persuade them by our lives, persuade them by our words, persuade them by our teaching, our church ministry, our church planting, our Bible translation, our personal evangelism, whatever means is in your power to do that. And don't give up just because people think you're a little off your rocker. A lot of people were off their rocker, people thought, and they were right. Are you willing to live for the Lord despite what other people think of you? And that's kind of my burden today. Live for the Lord, compelled to serve Him despite what people think. I think we should refocus today on persuading people to follow Jesus with us, living like we believe in following Jesus and telling others because He loved us and gave Himself for us, and because we will see Him in the judgment. We will. So that's the point today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless your people with the knowledge of your word. And as we go and enjoy a little food together, fellowship around the table, may we reflect on these truths today and live differently because we've been here hearing your word from the Apostle Paul by your Spirit. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.